completed a study of the basic covenants with Israel, and the covenants are important because they tell how God is going to relate to time in terms of the four basic covenants, the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, which we've completed. And due to the fact that these four covenants, remember, contain certain agreements that haven't been fulfilled yet, we naturally can expect some of them to be fulfilled in the future. So what we need to do tonight is begin to start in the area of, since there are some, we shouldn't say some, since there are a considerable amount of things yet to come in terms of the future, can we take these events coming out of the covenants that have not been fulfilled yet and put them in any kind of chronological order? And tonight we will give, first of all, a survey outline of the basic chronological order of coming events, and then they will form the basis for our study in the following weeks. So the subject of our study beginning tonight, following the covenants, is calendar of coming events. And in the calendar of coming events, we'll simply outline the things in order as they're set forth in Scripture, and this little outline will be the one that we'll be following in our weeks to come. The first area on the calendar of coming events is to go back to the life of Christ and look at what is the calendar of events involving the present age, the day in which we live. And there are three factors in it. Three factors concerning the present age in which we live. Number one, the purpose of the present age is the building of the church. The building of the body, or the building of the church. That is clearly and definitely a concept connected with the present age. And we'll not put the passages with it because we'll be studying them tonight, but the idea that from the standpoint of the life of Christ, looking down toward His second coming, His program for the present age in which we live involves the building of the church, and we'll look at Acts chapter 15, Matthew chapter 16, and Ephesians chapter 3. The second thing that enters into this present age goes something like this. Since in the Old Testament, and particularly like we studied last week in the Davidic covenant, God promised to Israel a king on the throne and a kingdom. And when you come into the area of the present age, what happened to the kingdom? Remember, the king did come, and the king was crucified. Now, what about the kingdom with the king gone? And that is a second feature of the present age, which is the kingdom in mystery form. And that is the answer to what happened to the kingdom. It is in existence in, quote, mystery, end quote, form. And that's a feature of the present age, the kingdom in the mystery form. And the third prophetic feature for the present age is C, intensified rejection of truth toward the end of the age. Intensified rejection of truth toward the end of the age. So that we've got three features then, prophetically, that are important to us in the present age. The building of the church, the kingdom in mystery form, and third, intensification all through the age and ultimate rejection of the truth. All right, following this, we have a second category involving the calendar of coming events, and the second thing on the calendar is called the translation of the church, sometimes called the rapture. And the translation of the church has dual aspects for the dead and for the living. This is 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, which again we'll look at the passages when we get to that. So that you have the translation of the church, and let's put under that dual aspects. And the dual aspects involve when Christ raptures or translates His church, the dual aspects will be for the dead, and the other aspect will be for the living. And in the prophetic program, he points out what is involved for both the dead and the living at the translation of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. The second thing connected with the translation of the church is the appearance of the church at the Bema, or Bema, seat. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And we're thinking of chronological order now, starting with the present age. Next event, calendar-wise, translation of the church and its appearance at the Bema seat. When that occurs, we have the third thing on the calendar, which is tribulation on earth. And that involves three things. One, fulfillment of Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27 is the verse that talks about the 70th week of Daniel. And the tribulation is the fulfillment of Daniel 9:27. And then second factor and third connected with the tribulation is, well, the fulfillment of Daniel 9:27, we'll have some details under that, where an agreement is made with Israel, and the agreement is broken with 3.5 years remaining, and then you have intensified suffering for Israel in order to prepare Israel for Messiah. The reason she has to be prepared for her Messiah is that when he reigns and rules and fulfills the covenants, remember, are fulfilled of the circle in the circle, the Israel within Israel, or believing Israel. And then the third factor of the tribulation on earth has to do with the judgment on nations. All right? Calendar event, number one, present age. Number two, translation of the church. Number three, tribulation on earth. Number four. Number four is the second coming. And we'll, at this point, on the second coming, talk about the details that are involved in it, the necessity for it, what happens when he comes, and that sort of thing. Fifth, the second coming is followed by Christ's reign on earth. It's Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And that will take in, when we come to the study of it, the government when Christ rules, the governed when Christ returns, then Satan bound, and then finally the final rebellion. That'll all be connected with the reign of Christ. What kind of government will Christ have? Who will the governed be? Satan bound, and then the final rebellion. And then six. And again, this is chronological order we're talking about. Six is final judgment. And final judgment is the great white throne, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Sixth event, the final judgment, or the great white throne. And then seven, the creation of new heavens and new earth. All right, let's make a line and put it all on a timeline now. So we'll see it chronologically. Number one, we will start at this point and study what is involved today in what is called the administration of the grace of God. We'll study the passage that looks at that tonight. We are in a period of time called the grace of God administration. And I'll put a little one up here and circle it, because the grace of God administration is the part on the calendar of coming events that involves the present age. The grace of God part of the calendar. And that's the day in which we live. Following that, the second event, which was the translation of the church. So the grace of God, period, ending with the translation of the church, and we'll label that number two to match the outlines. The grace of God followed by the translation period. Then down here on the bottom line for the events on earth, you have the tribulation, and we'll circle that, number three, to match the outline. Then, returning with his saints, we have the second advent, and we'll label that four, to match the outline, the second coming. The second coming is followed by Christ's reign, and let's label that number five, to match the outline. And under the reign, remember, we'll look at the government, Satan bound, and the final rebellion. And then, at the end of that, you have rebellion and, let's set up here, the great white throne, or the final judgment, and we'll label that number six. And then following that, you have the creation of the new heavens and new earth. And let's label that number 7 to match 7 in the outline. So that basically that gives us a little prophetic calendar. Now what we'll want to do beginning tonight and moving through the following weeks is starting over here with the period of time, the grace of God period, the church age in which we're in, to look at the factors that are involved there. Then we'll move to the translation, then to the Bema Seat, and then we'll do something with the tribulation. Then we'll have the second advent, and then the reign of Christ, and the great white throne, and the new heavens and the new earth. But this is the basic table, and this represents what we'll be studying for probably, oh, I'm sure that we cannot do much more than, I'm sure we're looking probably at almost 3 months right here in terms of going through all of these in any detail. So let's figure on, where are we? May, June, July. This is going to take us up probably just about to the 1st of August in the area of prophecy, but this is what we're looking at. So tonight, let's begin with part one. And part one involves the present age. The lead, most important feature about the present age is to recognize that God has a purpose in the present age, and that purpose is the gathering together from humanity. Jews, Gentiles, everybody, the gathering together of what is called the church. And let's look tonight at the first passage prophesying that, and there will be three passages we will look at. The first one is Matthew 16:18. Prophetic passage, the first one dealing with this present age. Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18 is a definite, clear-cut prophecy made by Christ that reads as follows, and let's go back to get our context as far as verse 16. In Matthew 16:18, we have three basic facts set in front of us. Matthew 3:16, three basic facts put in front of us pertaining to the church. The first basic fact the text puts in front of us is the church, its foundation. On what does the church build? And let's go back to chapter 16 and verse 16 and notice the text. Verse 16 says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the first thing we need to do with verse 16 is read it with the proper emphasis. And this will be a little bit of review for some of you that have been in the Greek class. Every Greek verb has its own subject in it. If we would say, luo, like that, that means I loose. And you can look at the verb and you can see immediately, well, they don't have a separate word for I and loose. That is correct. Every Greek verb has its own subject in it. So that luo does not mean loose, it means I loose. The subject is part of it. If we would write it then, and it's always, of course, also on the end. Now, if we'd write the word then in English like that, what would it look like? It would look like this, wouldn't it? L-O-O-S-E-I. L-O-O... I got the I kind of hanging out there, didn't I? L-O-O-S-E-I. I run would be... R-U-N-I. The subject would be part of it. If there are more than one of us, it would be run we, like that. And if it was you, it would be run you, like that. So that every time you said a verb, you have a subject in it. They never separate them. So that whenever you write a Greek verb, you've always got a subject with it. Now, when you look at verse 16, you have an expression like this. It says, the Christ, and then it has a verb, the little word I, for I me. It says, the Christ you are. Now, if you want to take this little subject of the verb and underline it, there's a way you can do it. You can put a separate word out there. And as we learned last Wednesday evening, the second personal pronoun is su, S-U. And this is the way the sentence reads. The Christ you are, and then it puts a su in there. So that the effect is this in verse 16. When it says thou, and that's translation you, it says thou art the Christ. In other words, it has the subject two times. Why do they put it two times? They put the subject there two times in order to underscore it. So that if we read verse 16, "Thou art the Christ," that is not correct. Peter said it this way, "You are the Christ." In other words, he is emphasizing very strongly who Jesus Christ is. So that verse 16 reads, "You are the Christ," and the idea, of course, with the emphasis would be "you" and nobody else, or "you" and "you alone," or "you" in contrast to others. So Peter is saying, "You alone," or "you" in contrast to anybody else, are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And remember, connected with the idea of calling him Messiah is the first time Messiah came, he came to be Savior. And the Scripture also says that Messiah will come a second time to be King. Therefore, when you accepted the Messiah, you said that he was coming as Savior, first advent, King, second advent, and the emphasis would be on his work. Also connected with the idea of the Messiah always was the idea that the Messiah was also deity. And when you saw that aspect of it, you were not emphasizing his work, you were emphasizing his nature. Therefore, any time you said, "So-and-so is the Messiah of the Old Testament," you were always saying this, "He is by nature deity." And you were always saying this, "The Messiah is going to be Savior, Redeemer." And you're also saying that he is going to be the King. So that in verse 16, Peter really says a mouthful. He says this, "You and you alone are the Messiah, the Savior. You and you alone are the Messiah, the King. You and you alone are the Messiah, the deity as to nature." Now notice, the Lord replies to that remark in verse 16. And the essence of verse 17 is this. "Peter, you just said one enormous mouthful of nothing but pure, unadulterated, divine viewpoint." Notice verse 17. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you." In other words, you're not speaking human viewpoint, Peter. "But my Father who is in heaven," then it goes with the verb, "has revealed it to you." In other words, Peter, you have just said that I am the Savior, King, and I am deity. And Peter, there's not one bit of human viewpoint in that. You never derive it from flesh and blood. You are speaking direct revelation. So what does Christ do? Peter says, "You are the Messiah, you are the Savior, the King, and you are deity." And the Lord comes back and said, "Peter, you said a mouthful." Now verse 18. Verse 18 has, first of all, a play on words. And the play on words involved the word rock. And when you read verse 17, or 18 rather, you don't see it in English, but let me pronounce the Greek and you'll see it. "I also say unto you, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra will I build my church." And you can see the play on words. You're Petros, and on this Petra I'm going to build my church. Now, the first thing to keep in mind about that little text is the word Petros, which was Peter's name, is in masculine gender. That shouldn't be too hard to discern, saying Peter was a man, his name would be a masculine gender. Now, it says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock." Petra, which is the word for rock, is not masculine, it is feminine. "So that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Or, "You are Petros," masculine, "and on this Petra I will build my church." Now, what's one of the first things you ought to be able to get from that, just grammatically? Let's use the same old nonsense we've said, the sentence we've used before. Jim went downtown and she arrived at 3 o'clock. If I mean the "she" to refer back to Jim, what's wrong with it? Yeah, Jim is a boy. She is a girl. And since she is a girl and Jim is a boy, you can't refer to Jim as a she. You would have to refer to Jim as a he. In other words, they'd have to refer to one another in gender. Consequently, when verse 18 says, "You are Peter," masculine, "and on this rock," feminine, "I will build my church," one thing we conclude right off the bat, the rock cannot refer back to Peter. unless she can refer to Jim, or she could refer to Frank, or he could refer to Mary. So notice, first of all, just from the grammar, it is, you are Peter, masculine, and upon this Petra, feminine, I will build my church. Now, the next thing that is involved in that is, when he says, upon this rock, then, what does he mean by this rock? First of all, we can say this negatively. This rock does not refer to Peter. Number one, grammatically. And number two, Peter teaches us just the opposite. Look at his book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. And he does some very clear teaching on the foundation or the rock on which the church is built. And he is very clear that the rock is not himself. 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 4. In 1 Peter 2:4, he is picturing Christ as the living stone or the foundation on which the house of the church is built. And notice, Peter is very clear that he does not regard himself to be the foundation. He regards Christ to be the foundation. Verse 4. Verse 3, rather. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom? Coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious, obvious reference to Christ. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, stone of stumbling, rock of offense, and even to those who stumble at the word, etc., etc. So notice Peter's clear teaching is that there is a foundation, a stone, on which the church builds and relates and is built up a spiritual house. And Peter's very clear, it is not I, Peter. It is Christ that forms the foundation for it. So that if it does not refer to Peter, going back to Matthew 16, what does it refer to? Well, there's another option. It can refer back to the statement of verse 16. And the statement, remember, of verse 16 was extremely important. You, in contrast to all others, are Christ, the Son of the living God, and on this rock. What is this rock? This rock expresses the foundation of the church, which is the deity of Christ. And that expresses in this current age what God is going to do. And to go back to our time line here, he is going to point out that in this present age, he is going to build something called the church. And the foundation of that group on earth is to represent a basic fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And he is the Son of God. So he is going to build a group whose foundational principle will be a correct understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, looking again at Matthew chapter 16, notice he gives us a second thing. First of all, the foundation of the church. The second thing he gives us is something about its beginning. Verse 18. I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, that is the foundation of the deity of Christ, verse 16, I will build my church. A couple of things about it that are important. Number one, the tense of the verb, I will build, is future. The tense of the verb is future. Now, the reason that is important is to notice in verse 16, he does not say, I have built the church. He does not say, I am building the church. He says, I will build. Future tense. And that immediately corrects three errors that are very common. One, the church started with Adam. If the church started with Adam, why did Christ project it to the future? Second, the church started with Abraham. If the church started with Abraham, why future tense? And third, don't you know that Israel and the church are the same? All the church is just a continuation of Old Testament Israel. Make any sense? If it is just a continuation of Old Testament Israel, then why does he say, I haven't built it yet, but I'm going to? So notice the church is not an extension of Israel. Abraham was saved. Abraham was not part of the church. Isaiah was saved. Isaiah was not part of the church. Moses was saved. Moses was not part of the church. When you get to this point in the Gospels and you look at the 12 disciples, or including Judas. Judas, of course, was not saved, but assuming the salvation of Matthew at the time this was spoken, Matthew was not part of the church. Luke was not part of the church. John was not part of the church. They later would become that because they're going to live on the other side of the line. But something very important, the church was future to the Gospels. And the reason why that is very, very important is there's a special way to live in the church age, and you don't find it from the Gospels. That does not mean they're not tremendously valuable and important, but the church was future to all of these things. So it says something about his beginning. The second thing that's important is notice the subject of the verb. You've got two words that are important. The first of all, the subject is I will build my church. And those two things, I, shows the producer of the church, and my shows the owner of the church. So what is he saying? Going back to our timeline again. Christ makes this prediction that he is going to produce a group of people. They will belong to him. He will call it his church. And his church will build on a foundation. And that foundation is a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Notice that is a prediction for this age. All right? Something about its beginning. A third thing then enters the picture. He says something about its durability. And that's in the latter part when it says, the gates of hell shall not gain dominance. The idea of winning the victory or winning over something, shall not gain the dominance over it. So what is he saying? In his own sovereign way, he is going to build his church. All hell will not be able to defeat his church. His church is what bears testimony to a foundational fact. The foundational fact is the present person of Jesus Christ as Savior and King and deity. That predicts part of his program for this present age. Now, in the light when we studied last week, you got any questions that might come up in your own mind? Be a Jew for a minute. Would you be anything special from the standpoint of the Old Testament? Absolutely. You'd be God's chosen people. And therefore, you would naturally say, well, now, wait a minute. What happened? I thought God promised to Israel, you know, Ephesians 2, Romans 9, he made the covenants with us. God promised the land to Israel. He promised the seed to Israel. What's this church bit coming along? Only one conclusion, they might say. I guess God has dumped Israel. And we'll have to deal with that because it'll be one of the prophecies that Christ will tell us about as to what's going on in this particular age. This is the basic concept, however, of the church. So our first passage, then, is Matthew 16, verse 18. Second, Acts chapter 15. Second passage about the gathering of the church, which is Acts 15, 13 through 18. Incidentally, from reading the Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 passage, I want you to notice, God just announces what he's going to do. He is going to build his church. And that church is going to be based on the foundation of who he is. He is going to do that whether we like it or not, or whether we even know about it or not. Doesn't make any difference. The whole question is this. Do you have any interest of kind of getting tuned in on what God is doing? Or are there other programs that are considerably more important? Most believers, of course, just
you know, drip right on as though God didn't have a program. He does. You see, the only thing that ever makes sense, any sense in life, is first of all, put it this way, just stop trying to do anything for God. You know, just cut it out. Don't go on, you know, God needs, God doesn't need your hands, feet, brains, mind. God doesn't need anything we've got. And one of the first things that can be so helpful in getting kind of related to what's going on is just cut all the goodiness, you know. Stop trying to do anything. You say, well, you mean I just sit? Be a good idea for several years. Sit back and do this. See if maybe God has something going, you know. Just sort of like, can you imagine someone, this is the way I'm sure God feels many times. Can you imagine someone walking your house this evening and beginning to rearrange all the furniture? And they say, I'm going to do some things for you. And they pull out a pail of water and start to scrub your kitchen floor. I think you'd probably say, now, wait a minute. This is my house, and maybe the floor does need it, but I didn't ask for your help, and I don't want the floor done right now. Even if it is dirty, I didn't ask you to do it. Just, you know, just lay off. Don't we often do that? You know, God has been so uptight and so hard up for help, and we come in and say, God, I'm going to give you everything I've got. And God just goes bananas. He says, my lambs, won't you and I make a fantastic team? You know, all the things that I couldn't get done, now that I've got you, I'll have a fantastic thing going. No, it doesn't go that way. What you do is you just take a seat in the living room, and let's suppose you are going to give a help. Just watch what the head of the house does. And when the head of the house starts scrubbing the floor, pick up a brush and why don't you scrub a little bit too, you know. And when it's time, when they're peeling potatoes, you get a knife and do a little peeling potatoes too, so that you're not doing it so much for them and saying, look, I'm going to do a program for you. You're recognizing what they are doing, and you just team up. And that's all there is really in the area. And that's why I said the best thing for a believer to do is just relax and find out, what is God doing today? He's not tied up by the fact that he doesn't have somebody else on his team. And Matthew 16, he's building a church. And he's building it on the foundation of an understanding of his own person. Now, if you want to go along with that program, the peace and happiness is all yours. It's not going to hurt nor help him any, because he is God. Consequently, that's the idea of all of this, and how do most of us live in life? We get the harebrained idea that, well, you know, wouldn't it be nice if this happened? I think I'll do it. And God says, well, do your thing, but here's my program. And this goes all the way through, that God does have a program, and what makes sense? Just getting your head screwed on so we align with the program. And you say, well, what are we, a bunch of do-nothings? Uh-uh. Last thing in the world. The only time you ever do anything is when you do the same thing that God does. Now, that doesn't mean you can't kick up a lot of storm, a lot of smoke otherwise, but it doesn't count. Because the only thing that really counts is God's program and our aligning with it. So that's the purpose of getting into the Word, seeing what He's doing, and then all you got to do is relax with it and mental attitude. And, of course, this produces all sorts of things. And you might say, well, since you happen to be in line with my program, and since we're walking on the same road and I'm going to build a church, I think I'll do this. I'd like to bring this person into my body, so would you mind to go over there and take them the gospel? And you go over there and take the gospel with them, and God says, all right, fine, that's what I want you to do. And he brings them into his program. That's service. But it's not, you know, God can't do that when you're walking down this sidewalk and God's going this one. You know, you just keep doing your thing rather than getting on his wavelength. And this is exactly the purpose of the study of prophecy. Find out what God's planning to do, because very often what man plans and what God plans are quite opposite. And the first thing we need to basically grasp what he's doing today. What is he doing? He is gathering out of this world a body to testify as to who he is, and he has promised that he is so sure of doing that program that all the gates of hell will not go against it. So it's exactly like saying, if you want to join a program, here's one that all hell can't beat. So the thing that makes sense, of course, is to line up with it. Acts 15 is set against the background, of course, that Israel was God's chosen, select people. And back in Acts chapter 10, something had happened that had just shaken the Jews down to the last degree. And that was the fact that Peter had to go up to the house of Cornelius. And Cornelius wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. And he had to go up to the house of Cornelius, and in going up there, God saved some Gentiles. Now again, be a Jew. You are the select chosen people of God. You always have been.
When God spoke, he spoke to your nation, the Word. When he sent a Savior, he sent it through your nation. He had always worked through your nation. And here you got this harebrained thing that happened down at Cornelius' house. A bunch of Gentiles in our program? No way. And so you have Acts chapter 15. And notice down at verse 13, the big debate is, how are we going to get this Gentile thing into the typical Jewish program? And notice in verse 13, it says, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon has declared how God at first did visit the nations' purpose, to take out of them. And that's what the Jew would sit there and shake his head. What? To take out of them a people for his name? And if you've got anything clear in the Old Testament, what was it? Israel is the select, elect people of God. Psalm 147 points out the fact that he spoke to Israel and to none other, and here are his select people, and Peter has come along and said, God visited Gentiles to do what? To take out of those Gentiles a people for his name. And that introduced something brand new. And the brand new thing that introduced was simply this. That though Israel has been the center of everything, now God in this age has a new purpose. And what is that going to be? Gathering together something called the church. And you mean it includes Gentiles? Yes. All right, notice verse 15. The big thing they would have the hang up with, well, look, in the Old Testament, who is God's chosen people? Always Israel. Well, James has got to point out something to them, that the idea of Israel being God's chosen people and the fact that God is now starting a program of gathering out a people from all nations for his name, namely the church, harmonizes with Scripture. And so notice verse 15. To this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this, I will return. And James was interpreting it this way. We know that in the Old Testament that the Lord is going to return and rebuild the house of David. Now, you may have been thinking that program would go right along, right up until that time, but you forgot something, that the program stops, and after this, and what would the this be? Well, in his context, refer back to verse 14. After this formation of a people for his name, then he will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who doeth all these things. So James is simply saying this. Did God have a purpose for Israel? Yes. Is there a gap in which he will gather Gentiles in? Yes. Does that cancel the program with Israel? No. After this program, he will return and gather the people. So that, if we diagram it, James is saying something like this. Granted, in the Old Testament, the central point was Israel. And now we have seen Acts chapter 10 right here. And in chapter 10, something unusual has happened. God has gone out and brought Gentiles in, so that he is going to gather for his name. That's his obvious program. We've seen what he's doing, and we're going to align with his program. Does that mean that the time for Israel is over? No. After this, I will return, second advent, and when he returns, you have the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and you have again a return to Israel. So that, he says, look, that is not in disharmony with the prophets. Our verse here, after this, we go in the gathering for his name. After this. Now, where did he get the after this? Go back to the passage he's quoting. Amos. Amos. Chapter 9. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Third of your minor prophets. Now, remember Acts chapter 13, James has said, after this I will return. Now look at Amos 9:11. And where does he get those words, after this? Notice the words after this are not there, are they? What do you have?
verse 11 says, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and so forth and so forth. So notice the passage he's talking about is here in Amos 9:11, and James says, when I read Amos 9:11, it says, in that day, which means future, and he says, in that day allows for God to have a program intervene before he finishes up for Israel, and that program is called the church, or gathering together a people for his name. Our third passage, Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. Ephesians 3, 1 through 7 is a passage that is designed to go back to this little timeline we put up here. And remember, in the prophetic calendar, we put the first thing that was there is the present age, and we labeled it the grace of God age. Now, here's why. We'll find it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. He says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. The word dispensation is a word that means, and you probably have it translated in some of your Bibles, by the word stewardship. There's only one problem with the word stewardship, and that's this. What's a stewardship? What do you mean, a stewardship? I think we've got a better English word that expresses it other than stewardship, and I would take it to be the word administration, or as the lexicon gives it, arrangement or order. So if you have heard of the administration of the grace of God, and I mean that word administration in this sense, today we are under the Ford administration. What do you mean? It's the Ford arrangement, way of doing things. So that if you have heard of the administration of the grace of God. So that what's he saying? I want you believers to orient to something. God, in this age, has an administration. It's called the grace administration. Most of Paul's writings is trying to get believers to believe that. That this is the administration under which we live. And the idea of stewardship or administration has to do with it. In fact, the word translated dispensation here is oikonomia. Oikos means house, nomos means law. It means the law of the house, the way things are run. And he says, look, God has an administration. He's got an arrangement. He's got a way of doing things. And what's it called? It's called the grace arrangement. And that's why we have all the validity in the world for saying, today we are living in the age of grace. And Paul is saying in verse 2, have you ever heard of the administration called the grace of God, which is given me for you? Now, when we call it the administration of the grace of God, why? Does that mean, and two things we ought to be sure we have in mind with this, when we call this, and it's the day we're living in, the age of the grace of God, the first thing that does not do, it does not mean there wasn't grace in any other age. It does mean there's the dominant feature. This is a predominantly grace age. And you can illustrate that over and over. In the age of the law, someone goes out and picks up sticks on the wrong day, and they are stoned to death. Is that typical of today? Not at all. That does not mean God has changed. It does mean that the dominant feature of today is called grace. This is the lead feature in our age. So Paul begins to say, have you heard of the administration called the grace of God administration, which is given me toward you? Now, several things about this. Incidentally, when he uses the little word dispensation or stewardship, however you have it translated, when he uses that word dispensation, what do we mean by dispensation? Just to make it real simple, what is a dispensation? What do we mean by that? I know Schofield's got a long handle. One is the period of time in which God tests man with respect to obedience to his word and so forth, and each one ends in judgment, which I guess is okay, but let's make it simple. A dispensation is a divine category of history. That's all it is. It's a divine category of history.
so that God says this is the law or the age of the law.
What does he mean? He's simply saying, I'm going to take all of human history and one pocket over here, outline it, law. And he says in Ephesians 3 that I have a category of history existing in the present. Now, I'm going to pick out a man, and he's going to explain to you about this category of history. It's going to be called the dispensation or the category of the grace of God. And the man that explains it, of course, is going to be Paul. So that, let's put down the next thing we've got, is the administration of grace in focus. Ephesians 3:3-6. Have you ever seen anybody who is completely out of tune with their age? When we see someone like that, what do we call them? If someone comes in tonight with a shepherd's stick and a long cape and so forth, you don't know where in the world this fellow come from. And we would apply a word to him and say, isn't he odd? And if you see someone dressed, you know, like you dressed in 1900, consistently, you say, well, he's not in touch, is he? Have you ever looked at somebody and said, he just looks like he's not in touch? Or someone who's able to walk in and have an enormous spot on their suit, just oblivious, I guess oblivious to the fact they even have a suit on. And you say, boy, he's not in touch, is he? Or can you imagine someone speaking in Elizabethan English tonight with all the V's and the vowels and what have you? You'd say, you're not in touch at all, are you? Or have you ever seen somebody that's so absorbed in what they're studying that they're not in touch? Or somebody that is madly in love and they're not in touch? You know, they can walk through a door and never know it. Just spaced out is what we would say. So that when someone is not in touch with what is going on in the present moment, you know, the way that showing up at a formal arrangement with a bathing suit on, you just say, look, you're going to have to learn how to relate to the way we do things in our culture, the way we do things in society, or if you're not, you're out of it. You're spaced. You're just not with us at all. Stop and think of how God must look at us, and he sees believers down there, and I don't know whether he uses these terms or not, but he looks at them and says, are they ever spaced? Not with it at all. You know, here they are. The affair is formal, and they've all got swimming suits on. And that is the purpose of what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, we're under the administration of the grace of God. Now, what's it like under the grace of God? Do you wear wingtips or white bucks or what? Well, I mean, what's the scoop in the administration of grace? And if we're not with it, we're going to be odd to God's economy, the one that really only counts, which is his administration of grace. So that really what we're saying is when we orient to grace, you're learning how not to be odd and how to fit with the program and work along with the way God is doing things. So that Paul essentially is writing to saying this, he is a spokesman for the grace of God so that all you people on the administration of the grace of God won't be oddballs. And that's the whole teaching of emphasis of Paul's teaching. So that notice beginning in verse 3, the first thing he points out that this idea of the grace of God's administration came by revelation. In other words, it's not merely a human philosophy. The category of history called the grace of God dispensation came by revelation, Ephesians 3:3. It says, how that by revelation, in other words, in contrast to research, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. So the idea is the whole thing came by revelation, and the revelation, let's put down a little definition of it, revelation, or as he's going to call it in the context, the mystery. Revelation, or the mystery, is simply this. Something known, something previously unknown. This is a pretty consistent idea of revelation or the mystery. Something previously unknown because previously unrevealed. The mystery. The mystery, something previously unknown because previously unrevealed. We've been over before the secular use of mystery. The mystery was whatever the initiates in a Greek fraternity knew that the people on the outside did not know. But if you'll consistently take this word mystery and apply the definition, you'll find it coming right every time. It is something previously unknown because previously unrevealed. So that verse 2, 3 rather, how that by revelation
he made known to me. Notice the concept of something previously unknown now being revealed. The mystery, as I wrote before, in few words. So the first idea is that the mystery came by revelation. Second factor about the grace of God administration is this. Just because it's called a mystery does not mean it's mysterious. The second feature is this. The administration of the grace of God is to be understood. 3:4. 3:3 came by revelation. 3:4, it is to be understood. Now notice verse 4. Verse 4 says, by which. The by which refers back to the words of verse 3. By which words? When you read, obvious point, words will not jump off the page. They must be read. When you read the words, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, mystery referring to the things that were previously unknown because previously unrevealed, but now have been revealed. Notice in verse 4, the only way to understand the grace of God administration is to understand it by reading. An understanding of it does not come by prayer. Understanding of it does not come by meditation. Understanding of the church age comes by reading. And verse 4 is very clear, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. It is by reading. And the word read, anagnosko, is for very carefully analytical studying something. So it is careful analytical study of the writings of Paul that will cause us to understand this. Third, how does this grace of God relate to the Old Testament? Third, its relationship to Old Testament. Verse 5. Which, referring to this mystery or the grace of God administration, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us by his holy prophets, holy apostles, and prophets by the Spirit. Notice the contrast. Very strong one. And the contrast involves two things. First of all, in verse 5, other ages. And what are the other ages contrasted to? It is the other ages as over against now. So what's the relation? He says, I want to contrast other ages as over against now. And what is the relationship? Other ages did not know this. Now, fourth, the content of this mystery or this age. Verse 6. And of course, it's a content that would bring consternation to many a Jew. What is that mystery? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be saved. Now, notice that is not what it says. It was no secret in the Old Testament that Gentiles could get saved. When we talk in the Old Testament about Israel being God's chosen people, was there any salvation for Gentiles? Sure there was. You get saved in the Old Testament. Jew or Gentile, both could get saved. But when you were saved, though this could be true, a Jew could be saved or a Gentile could be saved. But notice this is not what he's saying in verse 6. The mystery is not that the Gentiles should be saved. Here's the thing that busts it out. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That was the thing that was different. Yes, a Jew would say, I can see a Gentile being saved, but wait a minute. Aren't we the chosen people? And a Gentile is now a fellow heir. What happened to the chosen people? Isn't Israel the heart of the Old Testament? And now the Gentiles are brought in and there's one body. Can you feel the question you have here if you're a Jew? God's chosen people. What in the world happened to the program? You know, same body, everything is lumped together. What has happened to Israel? Now that introduces us to the next thing that we need to bring into the picture. Going back to our timeline. And just hang with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 there for just a moment. In the light of verse 6, that Jew and Gentile make up one body, let me ask you some questions. One, what has happened to Israel? In the light of verse 6, think about it for a moment. Jew and Gentile, fellow heirs. What has happened to the special place of Israel? The same body. What has happened to Israel and the promises made to her? Can you see what we're driving at? You see the difficulty to do that? Especially in the light of what we just studied? What has happened to her? Question. Was she uniquely God's chosen people in the Old Testament? The question about that, is there? Was she to have a posterity on the throne of David forever? Davidic covenant? Gentile, fellow heirs, same body. Where is the uniqueness of the throne of David? What happened to the covenant with David? What happened to the covenant, the promised blessing, Abrahamic covenant, through Israel and through Israel alone? What happened to her unique status? In other words, God had promised us through the covenant with David a king and a king on the throne forever. What in the world has happened to the kingdom? And that is the area we need to pick up with next, and let's put it on our little timeline here. The next thing to exist, back before this timeline here, coming up to the age of the grace of God, or the church of age, the church age, you had Israel in a unique position, the king and the kingdom and the throne. What has happened to it? Answer, and let's put it right in here with the church age. The church age is this. The kingdom exists in mystery form. The program is not finished. It is existing in mystery form. Would it be easier to say the program is not over? It's on the shelf? That's not really quite accurate, because it's more than on the shelf. It has a different form, and the form of that is called the mystery form. Or let's put it a different way. God promised to Israel a king and a king on the throne. Luke 1, Christ fulfilled, remember Luke 1, 31, 32? He was to sit on the throne of David forever. He came to Israel and says, the kingdom is at hand, and they said, we will crucify the king. Where's the kingdom? Where's the king? He died, was buried, resurrected, and the king is on the right. The king isn't here. The king's in heaven. What happens to the kingdom when the king's gone? All right, the answer, it exists in mystery form, or put it this way, since the grace of God age, initiated by the death of Christ, with the king now absent at the presence of God, what about the kingdom? And the answer to that is Matthew 13, and we'll have just enough time to look at it and introduce the passage. Matthew 13. It's going to be the big question of, in this, and it's another phase of prophecy. We're in the grace of God administration. Now, where is the kingdom today? It's in mystery form. What does that mean? See, the purpose of this is to enable us to integrate all the Word of God. And my, how many believers can't do that? You ever been in a place where it says, well, our object as believers is to bring in the kingdom? In fact, basically, as far as denominations are concerned, there's a big hassle right there. And the whole idea is that the kingdom is a literal thing. It's on earth. It involves justice. Can't fight with that, can you? It involves peace, prosperity, and that harmonizes with the Old Testament passage. All right, the object today is to get that kingdom in. So, man, get out there and do good and do justice, and let's see how much we can get going in society. And that's the whole orientation of whole denominations. And the idea involved is complete misunderstanding that the kingdom exists in mystery form today, and the issue is the grace of God. So that the issue being the grace of God and a gathering out of a people for His name is the issue. Does that oust the kingdom issue? And occasionally a believer will say, well, you know, I understand this is the age of grace, and then you hit the Gospels that talk about the kingdom, and you say, I don't know what in the world to do with that. That's just, and what we usually tuck it off and say, well, the kingdom, It's coming when Christ comes a second time. So let's shuttle all of that down the line to that point. And there is some truth in that it will be fulfilled then. But, you know, is it just the idea the king went back to heaven and closed the books and said the kingdom program is on the shelf, and that is that, she's all over, that's all she wrote, there's no more. When I come back the second time, I'll pick up the kingdom bit. Not at all. The kingdom has a form today, and it's called the mystery form. And when we can relate to that, then we'll understand what it's like to live under the dispensation of the grace of God and operate properly there, and at the same time have a proper understanding of where the kingdom fits. Okay, Matthew 13, verse 10. Well, let's not start at verse 10. Let's go back just a little bit further. Go back to verse 1. Now, just to show the super students that most of us are when it comes to the Word of God, I'm going to start reading at chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And something strange ought to hit you about these verses. If we know the teaching of Christ. Verse 1. The same day when Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, great multitudes were gathered together to him. It's not unusual, is it? Got lots of precedent for that previous to this passage. So that he went into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other seeds fell into good ground, and behold, brought fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Big deal? Something about those 9 verses brought the disciples to life. And they said, Lord, you're doing something you've never done before. Notice verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? There's a note. He talked about a sower who sowed on different kinds of ground. And he said, We never heard you talk about that way. Why are you speaking in parables? Now, what is a parable? Let's put that down. What is a parable? First of all, let's take the word apart for its root words. The Greek word is para. Bole. Para means beside. You can notice the word is not translated. Bole from balo means to cast or to place. So at its root, a parable means to place something beside something. And therefore, a parable is this. It is a short discourse that makes a comparison. In English, we would probably call it an illustration. So that when he says, a sower went out to sow, he's going to give a little discourse on his sowing, and it is going to be used to compare that with something else he wants to teach. Now, what is the purpose of a parable? Notice in verse 11, here's the answer. Why do you speak in this little short discourse that makes comparisons? And the purpose of a parable, then, is stated in verse 11. He answered, you see, a parable is always simple. Isn't that parable simple? A man went out to sow. Some fell on good ground, some fell on bad ground. Isn't that hard? Parables are always simple. It's what they illustrate that often gets away. So verse 11. That idea that the parable is simple, but what it illustrates is easy to miss, is used in verse 11 to say, I'm going to teach this way for two reasons. Number one, to reveal. Number two, to conceal. Purpose of parable, to reveal and to conceal. Verse 11, he answered and said to them, Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's why I'm speaking. It's given to you to know. In other words, I'm teaching in parables to reveal truth. But notice in the latter part of verse 11, but to them it is not given to know. so to those who refuse to believe, it conceals. To those who are ready to be ready to listen, it is the idea of revealing. Now, what is the subject of it all? Well, verse 11, it is given unto you to know, and here's the subject matter. Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. There's the subject. And Matthew 13 is going to talk about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What's a mystery? Something previously unknown because previously unrevealed. All right. My subject is the kingdom. And I'm going to tell you some things about the kingdom that you have not known up to this point of time. In other words, I'm about to give you, in Matthew 13, brand new truth about the kingdom, which is going to follow. Now, what that new thing is, we'll pick up next week. Look, however, down at the chapter 13 and about verse 24. The fact that he's going to teach some brand new things about the kingdom should indicate that the kingdom idea is going to take a little bit different twist, a little bit different course. And notice that's confirmed by Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, aorist passive participle, has become like. Notice, it has taken a different form. The kingdom of heaven has become like. So what's he going to point out? He's going to point out, and we'll pick up with this area next week, that beginning in Matthew, the book of Matthew starts off with John making an announcement. Behold, the kingdom is at hand. Chapter 2 later, Christ comes on the scene. The kingdom is at hand. Matthew 11 and 12, they absolutely and finally say, we will not have him as our king, period. He's got to die. Question, they just rejected the king. What is going to happen to the kingdom? And it's very interesting that with Matthew 13 on to the end of the book of Matthew, not one more time is the kingdom ever at hand. Not one time after chapter 13 does he ever say it's at hand again. So that it's presented, the king is rejected. Now that the king is rejected, what's going to happen to the kingdom? Answer, I'm going to tell you in chapter 13 about the kingdom. And the kingdom is going to take a mystery form. And the importance of that to us as believers is simply this. We are in the administration called the grace of God. The kingdom exists today only in a mystery form. What does that mean? And this mystery form is going to do this. It is going to say, all right, living in the grace of God age, let me tell you some things about the kingdom. And he's going to go right straight down the line and give some features that are going to be prominent in this particular age, such as the sowing of the Word of God, such as the growing of mixed wheat and tares together to the end of the age. So this will give us very important instruction about this first area of the present age, namely the grace of God area. All right? Quick review. Calendar of coming events, present age. What is God doing today? Three passages. Building the church, Matthew 16, 18, Acts 15, 13 through 18, Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. What about the kingdom, if there's one body? Well, the kingdom exists in mystery form. So we have learned then two things. The present age is the building of the church, and the kingdom exists in mystery form. And we'll study that next week and then move into the area that toward the end of that age, there's going to be intensified rejection of the truth. So that it's possible for a believer to be oriented to God's program, grace. It's also for a believer to be oriented to God's program, the kingdom. It's also possible for a believer to be oriented to absolutes or the truth, because there will be an intensified rejection of it toward the end times, and nobody ought to be surprised because we have instructions in advance. All of this is designed to orient the believer to all of this. And then as soon as we pass that point, we'll point out that this age, or this grace of God administration, is going to come to a sudden halt. And the sudden halt will be zip, called the translation of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that we might, above all else, be oriented to what you are doing.
For, Father, if we have simply launched out on our own programs, may we recognize they're nothing more than that. They're our own programs. They're human. They're limited. They are bound by ignorance. And therefore, Father, may we recognize the only thing that is intelligent and that makes sense is to align ourselves with divine program. And may we recognize that you have an administration, an operation today called the grace of God. And may we understand all the facets connected to it in order that we might live in a way that is pleasing to the King. For we ask this in his name. Amen.